Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. As you're turning to that, in your bulletins you may have noticed our connect cards. Now, please, I'm trying to drag this out as long as possible. If you need a pen, just stick your hand up. We'll have people walking around with pens. If you could please fill one out for us today. We are updating our church directory. Now, if you're visiting us today and you're like, well, I'm only visiting, well, you could just write visiting today on the top. But one of the things we want to try to do is update our directories, get the most up-to-date information. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, you know, I filled this out a long time ago, and I've been a member of this church for a very long time. It is you who we really want info for, because there may have been updates in your lives which you don't realize, but we want to have up-to-date info as much as possible. So if you could take a moment to just fill one out, and later during the offering, just slide it into the offering basket with your offering. That would be very helpful to us. And during the announcements, I'll tell you a couple other things that will go on once you fill these out. So as you're doing that, also turn with me, if you can, to John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42, as we continue through our gospel series through the Gospel of John for this year. So John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42, if you see that a neighbor is without a Bible, I encourage you to share with them as we go into God's word together. So John 10, verses 22 through 42. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I mean, as we read this passage, I mean, there's a great irony here. Right? And the irony is that God became man, but the people don't know and accuse him of making himself out to be God. And they end up not believing the one who came to be their savior. But the question always is, why don't they believe? Right? They see the works. You know, they even proclaim they've never seen anyone else do any of the things that Jesus has done. Right? The blind man that we talked about a couple weeks ago, right? He actually says, "Look, you know, I was born blind, and I've never heard anyone say how a man born blind was healed," right? Like, you don't hear these things, you don't see these things, and yet Jesus has done these things, and yet they don't believe. In fact, people held John the Baptist in such high esteem, and he didn't even do a miracle. He just told them about the Messiah. And yet here was the Messiah doing the works of God, and they don't believe. And maybe it's because we're sinful, right? We are a sinful people, and we want undeniable proof. In fact, even when we see a miracle, we want to know how it happened. We want to know why. We want to know the details of it. It's not enough for us to just see it. We want to know in our lives, we want undeniable proof that it will succeed before we are willing to go all in on something, right? I think that's a part of our sinfulness. We want to know that it will succeed before we go all in. We want to know, we want to be assured that it is indeed good before we put in the effort, before we sacrifice. We say, okay, if I'm going to sacrifice a certain part of my life, then I want to know that I'm going to get a good return on this. I want to be assured that things are going to be as good as they think. I mean, listen to the Jews here, right? They basically are asking Jesus, look, how long will you keep us in suspense? Like, why don't give us this undeniable proof. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And the question for us today is this, is that where we're at too? Like, you know, if we are following Jesus, do we want to know for sure that this is actually worth it? Do we want to know, hey, I want to know that there's a reason for what I am doing, why I'm being asked to live my life in this way. I want to see the results of my faith. I want to see or feel that I am growing, you know, or to feel anything. You know, I want to see these things. I mean, I don't do it, but my kids do this, and they recently started doing this with my son as well, where there's the door frame in their room. They decided one day that they were going to measure how tall they were, so they stand up against the door, and, you know, usually parents are the ones doing this, but they do it themselves. They get a pencil, and, you know, apparently, a couple months ago, my oldest did it, and I guess she was standing at an awkward angle. And so now that she goes over and she does it again, she's like, "Wait, I'm shorter than I was before, right?" But you know, they started doing it with the boy as well, and they're like marking how tall he's getting and stuff like that. And there's a certain need in our lives to actually see it happening, and when we don't, you know, we get upset about it, right? We want to see the results, right? But here's the problem with expectations is this. Sometimes we don't actually get what we expect. You don't get what you expect. What happens then? But what Jesus tells us here is that he is the Son of God that you need. Regardless of your expectations, he is the Son of God. And that he and the Father are one, and no one will ever snatch away his people. We are secure in his hands. So if you're taking notes, 3 points for us today. Problem with expectations, I am the Son of God and secure in his hands. Problem with expectations, I am the Son of God and secure in his hands. It seems that in this passage, the people want Jesus to tell them that he is the Christ. Yes or no? Simply said, are you the Messiah? But as we can see later on in this passage, it's kind of sad because they're not asking because they want to worship Jesus. They want something to charge him with, right? They want an unambiguous answer so that they can charge him once and for all and say, see, this guy was lying the whole time, right? That's why they want to know, not so that they can worship him. But, I mean, why is this such an issue, right? Why couldn't Jesus just tell them and say, I am the Son of God? Why couldn't he just say that? Like, why couldn't he just say, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ? But here's the thing. If Jesus had said that, would the Jews of that time have heard it? Would they have heard it? Would they have believed it? As we see later throughout the Gospels, the answer, unfortunately, is no, they don't. But I wonder if we do the same. Jesus says in verse 25, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. And so the question is, do we believe him? Do you believe him? Do you trust him? If Jesus were to say to you right now, if he stood right in front of you and said, I am he, I am the one, I am the Messiah, I am your Savior, and he stands before you, would you hear it? Would you believe it? Now, I think us sitting in church, we get a biased answer because we sit here and we say, yes, I do believe, I do trust. But saying it at church is a lot easier than when you're going through difficulties, when you're out in the world, when you're surrounded by the fallenness of creation. But do you hear his voice, and do you follow? Last Sunday, we read the first part of chapter 10, and in that, Jesus proclaimed that he was the good shepherd, and the good shepherd knows his sheep, and his sheep know his voice. Just a brief recap. Basically, sheep, as much as we call them dumb animals, right, they have this one ability of they know the voice of their shepherd, right? When the shepherd, and the reason why we know this is because back in ancient times, a couple shepherds would pull their money together, and at night they would hire a guy to watch all their sheep, right? And in the morning, you know, all the sheep are mixed, right? So the shepherd would go and call his sheep, not just, hey, come here, hey, Fluffy, come here, but they would call their sheep by name, the names that they gave to each of their sheep, and the sheep would hear the voice of their shepherd and walk out. Do you hear his voice? Last week, we talked a little bit about the other voices that clamor for our attention, right? The things of the world that clamor for our attention, that distracts us from hearing the voice of our good shepherd, that leads us away from him. But here's another voice that I want to talk about today. It's that internal voice in our minds of our expectations, what we expect of God, what we expect of our lives, what we expect of being Christians. See, first of all, the Jews didn't follow Jesus because they were not his sheep. Right? Jesus says that, look, if you were my sheep, then you would hear my voice, you would know my voice, but they don't, right? So they were not his sheep. But as we see, right, they don't even acknowledge that he is a shepherd in a sense, right? They don't acknowledge the works that Jesus did, right? They were blind to the works of Jesus. And what we see in the Gospels is that Jesus doesn't really tell people flat out, right, that he is the Messiah, right? It seems there's this resistance to telling them. And there's a reason for that, and it's basically the sinful expectations of the people. See, back in those times, the people expected the Messiah to be a certain way. Right? They expected, the popular view at the time was that the Messiah would be a warrior king, right? Who would come in glory, and he would come and he would lead the people. He would lead the people in uprising, and they would drive out the hated Romans from their midst. That God's kingdom on earth would come, right? That they would flourish as a nation, that it would remind them of, you know, the kingdoms of David and Solomon, when they were the most powerful nation in the world, right? Like, that's what they were expecting, right? But they couldn't conceive of the fact that the Messiah would be one who would come and suffer and die. They couldn't understand the Old Testament passages that, especially in Isaiah, that talks about the suffering servant of Israel. It just didn't make sense to them. They had no concept of a Messiah. Like, how could he be the Savior if he dies? How can he be king if he suffers? And maybe that's where we falter as well. You know, I think we like the God who is all-powerful, right? We like the God who has the whole universe in his hands, and we may even like the God that says, you know, he is sovereign and is in absolute control. Some of us might be a little bit of a control freak ourselves, and we say, oh, we don't like that God as much. But there's a certain aspect of that where we say, you know, I enjoy just hearing about a God who is so powerful and mighty and is in control. And it makes us feel better about ourselves and our place in the world, right? But, you know, the God, the all-powerful is my God, and he's in my corner, and he has my back, so I'm okay. But what about passages of Scripture where it talks about suffering, right? If Jesus suffered, what does that mean for you, right? If my God suffered, what does that say about me? If my God was persecuted, what about me if I go through persecution? Maybe when we think about the power of God, right, we expect our lives to be easier or to get easier. because such a powerful God has our back. Well, what if it doesn't get easier? What if our lives don't go as we expected? How would you handle that? How would you see your suffering? See, I know for me, when what I expected to happen does not happen, I notice that's when my rebellious nature pops out very readily. You know, it's ready to come out, especially when it's ministry matters, right? Especially when it's concerning ministry and you put all your heart and soul into it, you know, you blood, sweat, and tears into it, you know, and you do all these things and then it fails, right? And basically the thought process is, well, God, why should I obey then? What is the point? If you gave me a heart to serve and I served in this way and I did all these things and then it didn't happen, why should I persevere, right? If obeying you and following you does absolutely nothing for me. In fact, I suffer more, I struggle more. You know, why? Right? It can even come out in a holy way, right? Where we say, you know what, God, I'm going to do this because I want to see your power at work. Right? It can come out, you know, I want to see your glory revealed in some way. And then we could even add a little more holiness to it by saying, God, if you do this, help do this so that I can praise you more. Anyone ever pray that? No, just me? Okay. Anyway, but what happens if it doesn't work? What happens if God's answer is no? And we have to ask ourselves, quite honestly, why should God do anything in my way, right? I mean, sure, God can do it in your way, but why? What is it that you know that God doesn't, right? You see, in Jesus' time, the expectation, right, the stumbling block, R.C. Sproul writes in his commentary that the great stumbling block for the enemies of the Christian faith was the incarnation, this idea that God would take upon himself a human nature. That was the great stumbling block because people couldn't understand it. They're like, okay, why would God become human? Why would God endure suffering? Why would God come and die? And perhaps for us a little bit, right, of that is still in our expectations of why would God take on human form and suffer? You know, why should God do that? And yet the truth of the gospel is this, that the Son of God came down into our depravity to rescue you and me. Right? Jesus says that he is the Son of God that has come down for us. He says, I am the Son of God. Right? But this is what gets him in trouble with the Jews, isn't it, right? The statement that he is the Son of God. That's why the Jews accuse him of blaspheming, right? But it's interesting how Jesus defends himself. He doesn't do another work. He doesn't do anything like that. But he actually points them back to Scripture, right? And he says in this passage, verse 34 through 36, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. Basically, it's this. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 82, and it's this interesting passage where people aren't sure exactly who the gods are referring to. There's a couple different ideas, but the main point is this, that D.A. Carson in his commentary basically says, look, if there are people in Scripture that God calls, right, and God is the author of Scripture, calls them gods or sons of the Most High, why should anyone even object that they say that they are the Son of God, right? And so basically that's what Jesus is saying, right? But in the passage in Psalm 82, some people believe that it's talking to the judges of Israel, right? In Psalm 82, during that time, there were corrupt judges, and people think that God was condemning them, saying, look, you are gods in the sense that I gave you my word for you to use wisely in the judgment of my people, right? And so it's to people who have received God's word, who know God's word. Some people think that Psalm 82 was referring to when God originally gave the law to his people at Mount Sinai, right? Rabbis during Jesus' time understood Psalm 82 in that way, that, okay, God gave his word to his chosen people, who Exodus 4 talks about how Israel was called God's firstborn son. But the interesting thing is, whether it was the judges or whether it was Israel, was that they all fell short of God, right? They all rebelled. Even at Sinai, they receive God's word, and what happens next? They make a golden calf. They rebel against God. But the true Son, the one whom, it says, Jesus says, the one whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world was here. Right? And Jesus adds that the scripture cannot be broken. It must stay true. And it does. Jesus, the Son of God, the very Word of God, is sent to the people. Not only that, but there's an interesting historical note here. It says at the beginning of this passage that it was during the Feast of Dedication. It was winter, right? And, you know, the Bible doesn't just add these little details because, you know, it makes the story better or anything like that. Well, for one thing, it's true. That's why they write it in there. But there's a specific point to that. The Feast of Dedication, if you look through your Old Testament, you will not find it anywhere. Right, we've been talking in John about all these major things happening during feasts, right? We had the Feast of Booths and Tabernacles, and we had the Passover feast and all these things. And then this Feast of Dedication just pops out of nowhere. And what is that, right? And so basically the Feast of Dedication was something that happened in the intertestament times. Basically, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was a period of time that the Bible doesn't talk about, right? And in that time, there was something that had happened, right? The people of Israel had rebelled against God, you know, and basically the Syrian Antiochus Epiphanes, right? He comes in and he conquers Jerusalem. He marches himself into the temple of God and he desecrates the temple. He creates another altar to his God and he desecrates the temple, right? And so basically what happens in 167 BC is that the people of Israel revolt, right? Some people say they perfected guerrilla warfare during that time. But regardless, the people rise up under this man, Judas Maccabeus, right? And they recapture the temple. And then they reconsecrate the temple to God. They rededicate it to God. And it happened during winter, around December, right? And they would light candles. And the lights were symbols that they said that their right to worship, because remember, back in that time, the temple was the focal point of worshiping God. They were saying this, that the lights were that their right to worship appeared to us at a time when we hardly dared hope for it. When all hope was lost, God somehow brought them back to worship, right? Basically, if you know anything about your Jewish holidays, Hanukkah is what the Feast of Dedication basically is. But think about what Scripture is pointing, why this is happening here at this time. The Jewish people celebrated the sanctification of the temple. But the true definition of sanctification isn't to make clean, it's to set apart for God. And what we see is that at the temple of God, the true temple, Jesus is being shown to be the one that is set apart for your redemption and my redemption, to fulfill God's mission of redemption of his sinful people, that Jesus would do the work to cleanse us of what polluted our hearts, our sins. Even when we hardly dare hope for it, God gives us his grace and mercy. As the Good Shepherd, he calls to us to be his flock. Not because we have it all together, not because we're smart enough, not because we're good enough, but because he, like last week's passage said, he, the Good Shepherd, would lay down his life for his sheep. And because of that, the promise is that he makes us secure in his hands. Jesus makes that promise to us in verses 28 through 30, right? He says, I give them eternal life, right? His sheep. and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Think about what Jesus is promising here. No one can snatch away one of his sheep. But here's the thing. Maybe it's because of our sinful expectations. We think we are farther away from God than we actually are, or that God isn't near us, or that God doesn't hear us or see us, right? Though he has given us light, though he has given us sight through his Son, we live as if we are still in darkness, and we live as if we are still blind and don't know how to live our lives. But what Jesus says is that his sheep know him, and no one will be able to snatch them away. So how do we reconcile these two ideas of, does God hear me? Is God near me? And the fact that Jesus says, I am with my people, that no one will snatch them out of my hands. Like, how do we reconcile this? And it's this. R.C. Sproul gives this example in one of his books, and he basically says, look, if there's a father who is very strong and his three-year-old son, obviously very weak, right, and they're walking next to these train tracks, and the story goes, as they're walking, they see a train approaching, and the father has two ways to protect his son. The first is he can reach out his hand and say to the boy, now listen, son, hold on tightly to my hand, because if you let go, you could fall into the train tracks and get hit by the train and die. Or the father can say, son, give me your hand, and he can take the boy's hand and hold on to him. R.C. Sproul asks, which is the more secure? The three-year-old holding onto his father's hand, or the father holding his son's hand? Which is more secure? Sproul later writes his own answer. He says, we are secure not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because he tightly holds us. See, regardless of the circumstances in your life, it's not about how hard you hold on to Jesus, but it's the fact that he already holds you. Maybe that's where we fail. Maybe we think we can, that it's up to us. But we know deep down that we can't. During the 4th of July, we went to one of those like neighborhood pools and areas, and I decided, hey, I'm going to take Ollie in, right? So it's his first time at the pool, because I was lazy this year and didn't open our pool, so I took him to the neighborhood pool, and it was interesting because his feet, like, I think if he really wanted to, if he stands on his tiptoes, it's not that deep, like, he could stand in it, right? But even though I'm holding him, right, there's this fear, like, every time I put him into the water, his legs, like, come up, like, both legs come up, right? There are times when I will hold him away from my body like this, and his feet will search for me to, like, pull me back in, right? And he's like, you know, like, it's almost as if he knows that I'm his dad, so I won't let him go, but he's not quite sure, right? So there's this fear there, right? It's you know, with the older kids, you know, I mean, I'll like throw them in the pool, but they're fine because they're like, oh, daddy's there, he'll come get me, whatever, right? But there's almost this fear, and perhaps, you know, I think maybe that's us. We know we can trust God. We know we can trust Jesus. We know Jesus is holding on to us. And yet there's a part of our sinfulness where we say, but I just want to make sure. Just in case, I'll have plan B, plan C, plan D, plan E. I notice all of them rhyme. Plan F, which doesn't rhyme. But we still have these extra plans just in case. But if we could, wouldn't we have already done it? Like I said last week, you know, if we had the willpower, it's not just about, I know I should, but we would do it, right? But the fact that we don't means that, We don't even have the willpower to do it. It's not up to us. We can't. But here's the thing. If the Father holds onto us and the Son died on the cross for us, and if we were given the Holy Spirit within us, then it's not about me. It's not about my expectations. It's about the truth of God's word to us in Jesus. The proof, brothers and sisters, the death and resurrection of Jesus, right? That he died following the Father's will, following the Father's purpose, him being raised according to the Father's will and purpose. And because the Father's will and the Son's will are in line, right, that the death and resurrection happens, right? And we are called to be a part of that. I mean, listen, this is important, right? Verse 38, well, throughout this entire passage, but I think verse 38 sums it up very well. Basically, Jesus is saying all these things, and basically he says, the reason is that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Multiple times he's saying that my Father and I follow my Father's will and purpose exactly. He and I are united in that regard. And if they are united in this regard of holding us secure, regardless of our expectations, regardless of how hard it is in our lives, there can't help but be peace and joy in our lives only when we are walking in line with him. Jesus later on at the end of John prays his high priestly prayer, right? And in that he basically asks God for us, right? He says, Father, as you and I are one, may they also be as one, right? And so basically Jesus is inviting us into this fellowship of the Father and the Son, this perfect union. And he shows us through his word, through his works even, that it is true. That because of his work on and death on the cross, we are brought in. There is that security. There is, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. For we know, even when we can't feel it, even when we can't see it, that God is leading us even through that, but that he will lead us through it and beyond to better pastures in him. For us, brothers and sisters, it comes down to this. Do you follow? Do you hear? And do you follow the voice of your shepherd? Jesus even says it here. Scripture can't be broken, right? Scripture is not broken, right? He is the word for us. Follow his word. Let us pray. As we come before the Lord today, I want us to just ask ourselves just a simple question. Are you secure in your Father's hands? Or are your expectations getting in the way of you living fully at rest in his gracious and good and merciful and loving hands? So as we've come before the Lord in prayer today, let's pray that we would trust the Son of God, that we would be one with him in will, in purpose. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your good word that continues to encourage us. And Lord, too many times in our lives we listen to other voices instead of to your voice that calls us to true freedom in you, Lord. Your word, your law is not a burden, but these other voices convince us that it is burdensome, it is tiring, it is too hard. But Lord, help us to realize it's not up to us and our understanding and our faithfulness, but Lord, it is your grace at work, your faithfulness to us, you holding on to us, you leading us, you going before us, that makes it all possible. So Lord, may we be strengthened to trust in you, to seek after you. And Lord, though our daily lives may not reflect it and we may not see purpose or growth in our lives every day, Lord, may you just continue to give us the assurance that you are doing what you promised. And so, Lord, gladden our hearts, lift our burdens, and may we follow after you. In Jesus' name we pray.